Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a wonderful and a humbling privilege to be back in the great Southland, almost the first time in 14 years. Those of you who know me know that my heart is always in Dixie. Someone asked me the other day, did you ever miss being away from the South? I said, only once, all those 14 years in Australia. Only once, all the time, all the time. Let us open God's holy word at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we read Matthew chapter 6, commencing at verse 7, where Jesus says to his disciples that are following him, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Don't you therefore be like them. For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, you must pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Having read the infallible word of God, I now remove my coat so that you can hear the fallible exposition of the infallible word of God. Brothers and sisters, and those of you who've just arrived tonight, and I see some of my old friends from Westminster Presbytery and Mississippi Valley Presbytery sitting here, and I'm looking forward very much to talking with you over the next several days. What we've been doing since Monday night, isn't it, Joe? I've lost all sense of time. Sunday we started, that's right. What we've been doing since Sunday is going through the Lord's Prayer. And I've been pointing out that it's very interesting that the Lord's Prayer, that's not the prayer that Jesus prayed for himself, for obviously he had no sins or debts for which to ask forgiveness, but it's the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord gave for us to pray, not for him to pray, for us sinners to pray. And we saw that the Lord's Prayer follows immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it quite clear that the way that those that follow him, who have been saved by his grace, are expected to live by way of sanctification is according to the Ten Commandments, as the way in which they say, thank you to the Lord for what he has done for them. But the problem is, even for a Christian, we are so tardy in obeying our God and keeping his commandments. That is why I believe immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, we get the Lord's Prayer. Because when you start praying, and when you confess to the Lord your inability to keep his commandments, your lack of zeal to do it, and when you really pray the Bible way, after this manner, something wonderful begins to happen in your life as a Christian. You begin to get zealous to do the things that God commands, and in prayer and through prayer, He then gives you the ability to please Him as much as a fallen, sinful, though saved, human being can do on this planet. And that's why it is essential for us to pray before we attempt to do anything to please our God. Now, we saw in the Lord's Prayer that it breaks up into six petitions and one benediction, reminding us of the 6 days of formation after creation and the rest at the end of that. Calvin pointed out that just as the Ten Commandments themselves can be delineated into 2 tables, the first table, Commandments 1 through 4, dealing with our duty towards God vertically, and then the second table, Commandments 5 through 10, dealing with our duty to God, but this time horizontally, by loving our fellow man as ourselves. So too, says Calvin, these 6 petitions of the Lord's Prayer also divide up the first 3 petitions in our duty towards God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then the second table, if we can call it that, of the Lord's Prayer, deals with us and our needs and our duty towards our fellow man. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. Now, last night we looked at the second last petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I'm sorry I got a bit carried away at great length in telling you of that great experience I had 2 weeks ago in South Africa of visiting my father's murderer in the jail and praying with him as 2 unmerited sinners. I hope the Lord will use it and sanctify it to your use, but really I much prefer expounding the Word of God, word by word, than telling you of wonderful things that have happened to my life. But I felt if I was to tell it at all, last night was the only appropriate time when we dealt with that petition, forgive us our debtors as forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For tonight, in the last petition, we come to verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the Sabbath of the prayer, as it were, the Amen, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this verse 13 starts off with a statement, lead us not into temptation. Interesting word, temptation. Not the easiest word to translate into English, because you could translate it, don't lead us to be tempted and to fall into sin. You could translate it that way. You could also translate it, do not lead us into any further tests. And frankly, I believe that both are true. To be sure, God, our Heavenly Father, our Father that is in heaven, does from time to time test us and prove us by putting us through the mincing machine, such as I've just been through in the death of the murder of my father and the hospitalization of my mother right till this very moment. These things happen in our life, and they are tests to our faith, and they come from God the Father, for the purpose of strengthening us as His elect, purging us so that we may become even more fruitful for Him as a result of these tests, of these temptations, Latin tempto, to test. However, the word translated temptation here also has another meaning, and that is the meaning that we today generally attached in English to the word temptation. We should not think that God is not involved in the temptations where we sometimes end up sinning against God. I know that there are some Christians who believe that God never tempts people to sin, and they blame it all on the devil. And it is indeed a difficult concept. I've thought a lot about this over the years, and the conclusion I've come to is similar to Augustine, the first Calvinist, or Calvin, the second Augustinian, whichever way you want to look at it. And that is that God, who is sovereign, of course, ultimately controls even the temptations unto sin that come into our life. But when God does that, God, who is good and who cannot sin, uses Satan to tempt us unto sin, so that whether we yield to that temptation or not, Satan is to be blamed as the author of the sin, but not God. And either way, whether we successfully resist that temptation unto sin, which strengthens us in our sanctification, or if, like David, we fall into sin, in his case the sin of murder and adultery, and then later undergo a heart-rending reconversion, for you will understand that David was born again even before he fell into those dreadful sins, that after that humbling experience of having to confess those kinds of gross sins, God's child, far from being lost, bounces back to become more fruitful than ever before. What I didn't tell you last night, I will tell you now. And that is that when I got up from my knees in that jail cell, together with that man who admitted having murdered my father recently, he then disclosed to me that he was a communicant member of the Reformed Church in a terribly backslidden condition. And I understand that, because, you see, David, King of Israel, was also a communicant member of the Reformed Church in horribly backslidden condition when he sank to the heinous sins of murder and adultery. But, oh, dear friends, have you read Psalm 51 to see how David came back to his great God and how sorry he was for having dragged the name of his God through the mud? And throughout that whole experience, although he lost the sense of the presence of the Lord in his life, he never lost the Holy Spirit, according to that psalm. And so it is with a child of God when we, alas, succumb to temptations unto sin. Well, now, I want to go straight to Calvin at this point. John Calvin, on these words, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," says the following. And I'll be coming back to Calvin right at the very end of the sermon again. Calvin says, "The word temptation here is often used generally for any kind of trial. In this sense, God is said to have tempted or tested Abraham when God tried or tested his faith in connection with the, so it seemed, sacrifice of Isaac. We are tempted both by adversity and by prosperity, because each of them is an occasion of bringing to light feelings which were formerly concealed. But here," says Calvin in the Lord's Prayer, "it denotes inward temptation, which may be fitly called the scourge of the devil for exciting our lust. All wicked emotions which excite us unto sin are included under the name of temptation. We are liable constantly to stumble and ruinously to fall if God does not uphold us with his hand. Christ used this form of expression, 'Lead us not into temptation,' or, as some render it, 'Do not bring us into temptation.' It is certainly true that every man is tempted, as the Apostle James says, by his own lust. Yet, as God not only gives us up to the will of Satan to kindle the flame of lust, but employs him as the agent of his wrath, when he chooses to drive men headlong to destruction, God may also be said, in a way peculiar to himself, to lead them into temptation. In the same sense, an evil spirit from the Lord is said to have seized or troubled King Saul. And there are many passages of Scripture to the same purpose. And yet, we will not therefore say that God is the author of sin, because by giving men over to a reprobate mind, God does not exercise a confused tyranny, but executes his just, though secret, judgments. In the phrase, deliver us from evil, says Calvin, the word evil may either be taken in the neuter gender, as signifying the evil thing, or in the masculine gender, as signifying the evil one. And then finally, Calvin says, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. This reminds us what ought to be the object of our prayers, but likewise to teach us that our prayers, which are here dictated to us, are founded on God alone, and that we may not rely on our own merits. Now, that was not the sermon, that was just the introduction. Now we start on the sermon. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If we look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, it explains to us very carefully and very properly what this petition and this conclusion to this prayer mean. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, the sixth petition, which is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for divers holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh, and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all the means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or, if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or, when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, so that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil. forever. That's quite a mouthful, and in the original Westminster Larger Catechism, it's all one sentence. So let's break it up into little bits and pieces. First of all, say the Westminster Fathers, when we pray this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one, we are acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for divers, that means various, holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. Now there we see the clear acknowledgement by the Westminster Assembly that we Christians are to acknowledge that sometimes our great God, who is most wise, who is most righteous, and let me add, most loving, nevertheless, for purposes best known unto himself, for various purposes, not just one, and for holy ends, may indeed so arrange things that at least for a time we, his children, may be assaulted, may be foiled, and for a time may even be taken captive by temptations. The Arminians, of course, deny this and attribute all of these things to man's free will. But the Westminster Assembly attributes this to Almighty God, the sovereign God, in the first and indeed also in the last instance. And so should we. And so should we. Secondly, when we pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are also acknowledging, say the Westminster Fathers, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and to ensnare us. We have three great enemies at this point, says the Westminster Larger Catechism, and indeed also the Heidelberg Catechism. And those three enemies that we need to become aware of are Satan, who hates us, the world that would seduce us from the outside, and our own fallen, sin-tainted flesh, which would drag us down from the inside. Satan is our first and our greatest enemy. I will never forget that the first thing that man who murdered my father prayed after I finished praying alongside of me in that jail just about 2 weeks or so ago was, "Oh God, do not let Satan destroy my life." He recognized at that moment that it was not God that was his enemy, but that Satan, in whose power he certainly was, hated him and was out not to do him good, but to destroy him, to derail him, and to wreck him. And I put it to you that when we see Satan for what he is, the one that would destroy us, and were it possible, take us into hell, praise God it's not possible for the elect to go to hell, however backslidden, then we will begin to hate Satan and hate all of his works and the sins unto which he tempts us. In the third place, this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," says Westminster, involves on our part an acknowledgement that even after the pardon of our sins, even after we've been justified, pardoned, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, nevertheless, by reason of our corruption, our weakness, and our want of watchfulness, we, God's elect, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also we, God's elect, are of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them and to recover out of them and to improve them, and are worthy to be left under the power of them. It's a terrible thing to be tempted in this way. And like the rest of you, I too have been tempted in this way. And when you are, what you and I need to do is to recognize the temptation for what it is the moment it comes. Whether it's a temptation to embezzle money, whether it's a temptation to go to bed with a gorgeous woman, or whatever other kind of temptation, you recognize it right there. You steel yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit, and if necessary, you turn around and run the way in which the godly Joseph did and left his coat behind with the adulteress that sought to seduce him. Don't ever put yourself in a position where you can linger and think about sin. Don't go looking for it, but sometimes it comes looking for you. It really does. And when that happens, run! Because Satan is stronger than you. He's not stronger than your Savior. That's the good news. But the bad news is, Satan is stronger than you. Unless you do what God tells you to do in that situation. Well, we ourselves, because we are still corrupt, do not have the power to resist the temptations of Satan, the world, and our own flesh. We don't have the desire to be sufficiently watchful. We often go and expose ourselves unnecessarily unto temptations, and of ourselves we are unable and unwilling to resist these temptations, and should we fall, to recover ourselves from that temptation, and further to improve and learn a lesson from it. And indeed, say the Westminster Fathers, we are worthy to be left under the power of all of these things. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to pray. And that's why we need to pray, lead us not, do not keep on leading us more than we can stand into temptation, either as a trial or as a seduction unto sin. But bear in mind, O Lord, that we are but fragile earthly creatures. And deliver us, save us, indeed cause us to triumph over the evil one. And God's word assures us, no temptation has ever grabbed you except a purely human one. And God has the power, together with that temptation, also to give us the victory in that temptation. But it's through prayer. This generation of evil cannot be driven out except by fasting and prayer, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you pray, pray in this way, says Jesus. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray then that God would overrule the world and all in it. I love that, don't you? It's not Satan that is alive and well on this planet. It is God who is alive and very well on this planet. It's not Satan that rules this world. It's God who rules this world, even when we're being tempted. And God has the power, and indeed does, overrule the world, and overrule Satan, and overrule our temptation. And all in it, even the reprobate, even those of God's elect who disappoint us and break our hearts at times, God rules over all. And that we recognize when we pray this prayer. We further pray in this prayer that God would subdue our flesh. We need self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit, although it's better translated to be controlled from within. That is, through the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, He enables us to control ourselves from within. Not in our own power, of course, but as Spirit-filled Christians that need to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit more and more increasingly, and especially when we're tempted. He also gives us the power, and we pray that He, our Father in heaven, will restrain Satan. And indeed, He has the power to restrain Satan. You see that in the book of Job. Satan has to go crawling before God to request power from God to do certain things to Job, God's servant, the most righteous man on the face of the earth then. And God says, all right, you can do that and that and that, Satan, but you're not going to do that to Job. And that twice running. And if Job had only remembered that God had restrained the full power of Satan, even in the temptation and the test, then I don't believe that Job would have sinned against God and cursed the day that he was born. So, let's remember that God can and does restrain Satan when Satan comes to trip us up and to try to destroy us. And let's acknowledge that to God when we pray to him to gain the victory. Further, we pray that God will order all things, even the difficult, unpleasant things that happen to you and me from time to time, that God will order them, as indeed he does, and will bestow and bless all the means of grace. Ah, the means of grace. When you and I are going through the wrangling, when you and I are being tested and tempted and broken and can't sleep and about to fly apart in anxiety, then more than ever before we need the means of grace, which is the daily study of his holy word, to sit under the weekly preaching from this infallible word, and the regular participation at his holy table. And also to keep on improving our baptism, our infant baptism, lifelong. For we are baptized people. We belong to the triune God. Satan shall not have us. Which is why Luther, on his deathbed, after struggling in a fight of faith for a while, said, thank God I've been baptized, and died. And by that he didn't mean, I'll go to heaven because I've been baptized. He meant that the name in which he'd been baptized had the power to save him and to take him from heaven, even though he went through a period of doubt on his deathbed. Improve your baptism. Use the means of grace in the middle of that temptation, says the Catechism. So that in this way we can be quickened unto watchfulness, and that we and all people, by God's providence, may be kept from being tempted unto sin. We cannot, of course, be kept from being tempted, because, as I explained at the beginning, to be tempted also has a good side, to be put through a trial, and that comes from God. But we can pray to be kept from being tempted unto sin. We don't have to sin just because we're tempted. And there we need to pray, and to pray fervently. Or, if tempted, says the Catechism, we pray that God, by his Spirit, may powerfully support us and enable us to stand in the hour of temptation. Oh, that much maligned third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that when we are tested and when we are tempted, then we need to ask God for an increase of the influence of his Spirit in our lives? Jesus says, what earthly father is there who, if his son asks him for bread, the father would give him a scorpion? How much more, says Jesus, shall your heavenly Father keep on giving the Holy Spirit to those that keep on asking for him? We Calvinists are so allergic to true spirituality and so much in overreaction against Pentecostalism. We're rightly in reaction against it, but we're wrongly in overreaction against it, that so often we think it's Pentecostalistic or charismatic to ask God to increase the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's rubbish. We need more of the Holy Spirit every day of our lives, so that we can have more victory. And of course, the Holy Spirit, as described in the Bible, and not as described in our dreams and our utterances and gobbledygook and experiences, that's totally worthless. So, if tempted, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that God, by his Spirit, may powerfully support us and enable us to keep on standing in the hour of temptation. Or when fallen, alas, and it's awfully sad, but it does happen, doesn't it? Christians do fall. Have you noticed? I've noticed in my life, I'm sure you have in yours. Shouldn't happen, but it does. But when it happens and when we fall, that's not the end. When fallen, get up again. Be raised up again. I love that little verse in my car. Don't you brag against me, oh my lady friend. Even if I have fallen, I will get up again. The Lord is a light for me. Maybe David prayed something like that after he besoiled the name of his heavenly Father through his hideous sin with Bathsheba. I've often thought that when I've read those words in the Bible. So you've fallen, that's awful sad, but get up there. Don't lay and wallow in the sin like a pig, but get away from the mud like a sheep and go back to the fount of every blessing and say, oh, my Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I am not worthy to be your child. Make me like one of your slaves. And I said to someone on the phone just today, if you will turn to Jesus slowly, God will come galloping towards you and embrace you as his wayward son or daughter coming home. That's the kind of God we got. That's the kind of God we pray to. And he's a glorious God, and it's glorious to be a son or a daughter of that God. Satan will not have us. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to shake you up and to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, kept by the power of God. And when you are reconverted, you, sifted, shaken up, old Peter, will then yourself strengthen your brethren. And that we need to take to heart most earnestly. Well, now, we pray that even if fallen and when fallen, raised again, we will be recovered from that sin and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof. It's an awful thing if a Christian falls into grievous sin. But it's a glorious thing if after repenting from that grievous sin, we have learned our lesson and become a sweeter and a more yielded and a more usable Christian than ever before. And it's a dreadful thing if we learn nothing from that sin. And the punishment that will surely follow, even in the life of God's elect here on earth, if and until we repent. And we further pray that our sanctification and our salvation may be perfected. I love this optimistic, I nearly said post-millennial language. Even after we've fallen into sin, after we've repented and realized what wrecks we are, but how great our God is, we begin to recognize that we forthwith have learned from that experience and must have our sanctification and our salvation perfected. And how about the next clause? Satan trodden under feet. It's great when you get up from the mud after Satan has thrown you down, and in the power of the Spirit of God, you get up out of that mud and you smash down the head of Satan and grind him into the mud. And that's biblical, and that's what we should be, serpent treaders in the name of our great God. And then we become fully freed from sin, temptation, and evil forever. I'm nearly through. After that sixth petition comes the Amen, the Sabbath, the rest, the so be it, Lord. And what then does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion teaches, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. And with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency. In respect of which, as he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith, listen to this, are emboldened to plead with him. We need to develop boldness in prayer. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace, because God has promised the outcome in his holy word.
And if God says it, and if he promises it, that settles it, and that I believe. Boldly we come to him, to plead with him that he would, and quietly to rely upon him, that he will. Another glorious, definite, optimistic statement, that he will fulfill our requests. And to testify this our desire and assurance, we say, amen. That's it, in truth. And as I said, after my sermon, I will respond to the nasty remarks that Joe Moorcraft made to introduce me. Said to him this morning, my version of Dixie. Can that be performed in a church according to the regulars of principle of worship? He said, sure enough. Now, I'm not going to try to sing this to you. I last sang it in Pensacola, and some people didn't like my voice. I want you to listen to these words of Dixie, and I'm going to ask Becky Moorcraft and Judy Rogers whether maybe later they can sing it the way it should be sung. Now, Calvin's God must never be forgotten. Again he'll march through this land of cotton, and from here, Dixieland, he'll yet win America. Our God will yet revive us, and our King will bring both Dixieland and Yankeeland and all the world to serve him. Don't shirk. Let's work and sing the gospel story. Begin. We'll win and give God all the glory. And let all of God's people say, amen.